The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 161, "My heart trembles at your word." Why does he tremble? Because he knows that it's the word of God, and he knows how easy it is to read it, to listen to it, and yet not to take it in, not to live it. So let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you have given us your word, and we don't want to be those who just listen and who agree, but who don't obey your word. Help us to be hearers and doers of your word. We need your spirit to help us in this. So we do ask for your help as we look at this wonderful sermon. Amen. It's a good thing to strive for the best. Last Sunday, Andy Murray confirmed that he was number one in the world of tennis. Now, it's taken a great deal to achieve that. From a young boy, his life was fixed on becoming number one. As a teenager, he went off to Spain to dedicate himself to achieving that. Through all his losses, through being probably at the time of the four of the world's best ever tennis players, struggling to get above them. And he's dedicated his life. Now he's had great support from his grandparents, particularly his mother, his coaches, now his support team around him. And I expect that he will inspire many young tennis players, not just Scotland, all over England. Now, my mother wouldn't have been impressed. She would have said, "Why does a grown man chase around a court hitting a little ball and being played incredibly high salary?" So she wouldn't have been impressed. But he's achieved something great, the best. Now, I want to suggest to you that what Jesus is presenting in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, is even more challenging than becoming number one in the world of tennis. This is even more challenging. It involves all of life. And it involves every disciple. Those who will be inspired by Andy Murray, not many of them will become those in the top 10. There might not be anybody else who becomes number one. But this sermon is for every disciple. It's comprehensive. And so Jesus, at the beginning of the sermon, his disciples come to him, and he then teaches them what it is to be a disciple. And it's given by somebody who speaks with authority. This is the authority on how to live in a way that pleases God. Just have a look at chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, the end of the sermon, where Jesus is finished, and he'd finished saying these things. The crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. So here is somebody who knows what he's talking about, and the people recognized it. He has great authority. And again, particularly in chapter 5, Jesus says to people, "I tell you." This is what people are saying, "but I tell you." In other words, he's correcting. He's not contradicting the Old Testament. He's correcting what people are saying from the Old Testament. So this is somebody who has authority. And in the Sermon on the Mount, I believe we get a foretaste of heaven. Philippians 3, verse 20, says that the Christian is somebody who is a citizen of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. If you're a Christian, you're a citizen of heaven. And God's intention is that the church would be a display to the world of a community who lives under God's rule, who do God's will. So we are intended by God to display to the world outside what it means to live in obedience to God. And the Sermon on the Mount shows us how we should live. So in the Sermon on the Mount, we see a life of blessing and we see a life of obedience. And I want to just quickly summarize what we've been looking at before we get to the passage that we read. First of all, it's a life of blessing. And I want to read the first verses of the sermon, just to refresh your mind. Chapter 5, verse 1 to 16. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." To be a Christian is to begin a life of blessing. 10 times we are told in that passage that this is a life of blessing. This is the best way to live. This is a life of joy. And we are given 8 character qualities which we can group into 3 attitudes. First of all, repentance. If we want to know God and live under his rule, we need to repent. That means we recognize our spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They know that they are sinners. They sorrow over it. They mourn. How could it be that I would go against my Creator? How could it be that I would disobey the one who loves me? We sorrow over our sin. And we show humility and gentleness towards others, meekness. I recognize that I'm not better than so-and-so. I don't stand in judgment over them because I know that I'm a sinner. There's also a passion to be like Jesus. So there's a hunger for righteousness. I want to live my life in the same way that Jesus lived his life, the way he treated people, the way he related to God, a hunger for righteousness. We want to be merciful like Jesus, pure in heart, so that our heart is undivided. We're not pursuing this and pursuing that. No, our desire is to do God's will, pure in heart. We're peacemakers. When we see trouble, we want to bring people together. We want peace to be there and joy in suffering. If we're following God, we should expect misunderstanding and opposition. We don't go looking for it. We should expect it. And in the midst of that suffering, we should recognize this is what's happened down through the centuries. This is what the prophets in the Old Testament faced. This is what Christians have faced all over, down through the centuries, and today all over the world. I'm simply one of them who are facing this opposition. But in the midst of the suffering, I'm in a wonderful relationship with God. I'm his child. I see God. I enjoy communion with God. And I have a glorious future. Blessed, they will inherit the earth. So it's a life to be envied. The Christian is somebody who has a life of blessing. But also, they are a blessing to others. And so Jesus goes on to talk about salt and light. We bring blessing to those around us. We see the wrong that is being done, and we say, no, that's not right. And we stand against what is wrong and evil. We stop the rottenness that is there. We do good so that people see something of the character of God in what we're doing. And it's wonderful to be in a town that has many Christian charities, people doing good in the name of Jesus to help those who are struggling in some way. And we announce what God has done in Jesus. We bring blessing to others as salt and light. So it's a life of blessing, and it's a life of obedience. The teaching Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount deals with everyday life, with your private life, with your public life, with your life at the job, your life as you come here on the Sunday. Every area of life is dealt with in the Sermon on the Mount. God did not let us grope around in the dark to see how we should live. Jesus here shows us this is how you should live. And his word is an eternal word. This is something that lasts. Just have a look at chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. This book is an eternal book. It's not an obsolete book. It never becomes obsolete. The Old Testament and the New Testament are as relevant any day. It'll be relevant tomorrow. It has been relevant for thousands of years. It's an eternal word. We don't make this word relevant. It is relevant. What we need to do is to show that it is relevant. A couple of weeks ago, I went to a seminar making the Old Testament come alive. And it just reminded me of something that we neglect, the Old Testament. It's God's word. It's his eternal word. And sometimes we say with our mouths, the whole Bible is God's word. But if we don't actually pay much attention to the Old Testament. He just gave an example of Numbers chapter 7. Read it, Numbers chapter 7. There are 12 lists of tribes who brought the offerings. And the list is exactly the same for each tribe. Now, when you read it, you think, well, this is boring stuff. And in fact, he said, some Bibles have shortened the chapter to just say, the other tribes just brought the same offerings. They failed to actually, show what each tribe brought. And the point he was saying was, just think of each of those tribes. Whether they were the least tribe or the most important tribe, they brought exactly the same offering to God. Now that is tremendous application to us as Christians. We can feel that we are the least important Christian or we're the most important. We bring exactly the same offering to God. Now, by reading it, that comes out very strongly. And we need to see how relevant it is. So I would recommend, don't ignore the Old Testament. And that's what Jesus is saying here, that his word is eternal. I stand in awe of your laws. All your righteous laws are eternal. It's not only eternal, it's comprehensive. And as we've been going through the sermon, we've seen how it deals with all areas of life, how we relate to others, so that it deals with anger and reconciliation, how we respond to people attacking us, how we are to love and pray for our enemies. And then last week, we were looking, and Jeremy very helpfully helped us understand that we're not to judge each other, we're to help each other, but not judge each other. And we're to be discerning, and we're to love each other. We're to be faithful in sexual matters, so we say no to lust. We're faithful in our marriage covenant. We're trustworthy in speech. And I think we might be living in a world today which is a post-truth world. Now, there's always been lies in our world. But with the modern communication, stories come out and people read them on their iPhones and their tablets and so on, and that's where they get their news. And some of the stories that are put on there are not true. And yet people see there that they are true. So what Jesus is saying here is very relevant to our world, that we are called to be trustworthy in the way that we speak. Can people actually trust our words? We're to relate rightly to God, so we trust him for all our needs. We're to do our praying and giving and fasting with God as the audience. We come to him as children, and we ask and we seek and we find. So his word is eternal, it's comprehensive. Well, let's come to the last part. Are we ready for the challenge? What we have in the Sermon on the Mount is very challenging, as Alison reminded us. This is not something for the half-hearted. This is not something for the casual Sunday Christian. This is for those who are determined, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to live in a way that pleases God. And so as Jesus comes to the end of his sermon, he gives four warnings. He talks about two gates and two roads. He talks about two kinds of prophets, those who come to bring God's message. He talks about two kinds of disciples, the true and false disciples. And he talks about two foundations. So let's have a look. First of all, two ways to live. Chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. He talks about the narrow gate and the broad gate. One way to live is to live as we want, so that we decide the way we want to live, we decide what we believe. C.S. Lewis, as a 13-year-old, thought it was wonderful to move away from restrictions that he'd grown up with. And so he was going to move into the cool evening twilight of higher thought, where there was nothing to be obeyed and nothing to be believed except what was either comforting or exciting. So I decide what I'm going to do. I decide what I believe. That's the broad way. That's the broad road. And there are many on it. And there's no need for repentance. And so the gate is broad. The destination is destruction. You might feel as if you're going on a wonderful road, but the end of it is destruction. You come and stand before God on the day of judgment. You live the way you liked. Now, depart from me. The other way is to take hold of what God has revealed. You come through the narrow gate. You humble yourself. You repent. You say, I want to trust in Jesus. He is the only Savior. He is the only one who can rescue me. And so the gate is narrow. You humble yourself in repentance. And then as you begin on the road, your delight is in God's word. As Psalm 1 reminds us, their delight is in the law of the Lord. They meditate on God's word. This is what I want to follow. This is what I want to believe, what God has revealed in his word. It's the truth. And so, if you like, there are boundaries to what I believe, because God has revealed what we need to know about himself, about how we can know him, about the end of the world, and so on. And there is boundaries for our behavior. This is not right. This is how you should live. So there are boundaries, and the road is narrow. But the road leads to life. We begin to experience that life now, and it'll be an amazing life when Jesus returns. So there are two ways to live, and you have to choose. There are two kinds of teachers. And so in verse 15 to 20, Jesus says, there will be many people who come claiming to teach God's word, but they will be false prophets. Jeremiah talks about false prophets in his day as people who didn't come into God's presence and receive his word and then go and deliver. They simply went and delivered their own message. And that's true today. There are false teachers around, and what you need to do is make sure you're not gullible. Don't listen to everyone who claims to be a prophet of God. Examine what they are saying against what the Bible is saying. That's what the Christians in Berea did. When Paul came and spoke God's word to them, they examined the Old Testament. Is what Paul is saying right? Is it true? So don't be gullible. Examine what people are saying, and then examine their character. What Jesus is saying is that the good tree will produce good fruit. And he uses the examples of the thorn bush. And apparently, the thorn bush in Palestine can produce black berries that look like grapes. And the thistles, it has a flower that looks like a fig. So here are these false prophets, and they look good. They look impressive. Their words are impressive. Be careful. Look at their character. What are they after? Are they humble? Do they follow in the footsteps of Jesus? Is holiness a mark of their life? Well, then you listen to them. The message says this: don't be impressed with charisma, look for character. Sound doctrine and holy living are the marks of true prophets. And then Jesus goes on to talk about true and false disciples. And I think these three verses are some of the most devastating verses in the whole of the New Testament. So let's read them. Verse 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. Those are devastating verses, because they tell us that not everyone who says that Jesus is Lord is going to enter heaven. There will be some on that day of judgment who will say, Lord, I confessed your name. And Jesus will say to them, I don't know you. It seemed to be a real confession of faith. Jesus says, no, I don't know you. There will be those who say, Lord, I spoke for you. I prophesied in your name. I spoke these wonderful words. And Jesus will say to them, I don't know you. Go away. And others will come and say, Lord, I worked in your power. I drove out demons. I did miracles. And Jesus will say, I don't know you. Go away. Now, what's the problem? The problem is they did not obey the will of God. They did not obey God. They said, yes, Jesus is Lord, but in their lives they showed that Jesus is not Lord. They spoke in the name of God with a message, but their lives showed that they did not obey God. They did miracles, but in their lives they did not obey God. Now, I believe that Judas Iscariot is a great warning to us of this. He did miracles. Jesus sent out the 12, and he was one of those who did miracles. But he was lost. He did not obey God. And so obedience is key to discipleship. We don't earn salvation, but if we confess faith in Jesus, the fruit will be we obey God. It'll be evident in our obedience. And then Jesus finishes with foundation for life. It's easy to be content with knowing God's truth. Yes, I know the Bible, and I agree with it. I love it. But do you live it? Do you obey it? And so we need to be people who read and study and listen and meditate on God's word till we've grasped the truth. We need to know the truth. And then we need to pray the truth into our lives so it becomes part of us. And so the reading of God's word and prayer, we pray it into our lives. And then we live it out. We obey God. And that's what Jesus is talking about here, as he comes to the end. And so I want to finish with three questions. The first question is, has Jesus accepted me? I believe that's the most important question in life. Not have I accepted Jesus, but has Jesus accepted me? Because we saw in verse 23 that it's possible to come on the day of judgment and to hear those terrible words, away from me, I never knew you. Has Jesus accepted me? Now the good news is that we can have assurance of acceptance. We can be sure, yes, Jesus has accepted me, because he never turns away anyone who comes humbly, repentantly, trusting in him. They can be sure of salvation. And so, has Jesus accepted you? Have you trusted in Jesus? We're going to be celebrating communion soon. And that's simply to help us make sure that we have trusted in Jesus for our salvation. He is our only hope. We come humbly. We come knowing that we fail so often. But that's not the ground of our acceptance. The ground of our acceptance is that Jesus died for us. And we have put our trust in him. So has Jesus accepted me? Secondly, am I obedient? Do I take God's word seriously? Do I obey it? And I suspect as we go through this sermon, there are areas of each of our lives where we need to put things right, where we need to repent and rededicate our lives. And maybe it's in the area of our relationship with other people. The way we get angry, we haven't reconciled, the way we respond to attacks from others, failing to love and pray for our enemies. Maybe it's in our relationship with other people. Maybe it's to do with our sexual lives. We allow lust to fill our lives. We're not faithful in marriage. Maybe it's to do with the integrity of our words. People can't really trust what we're saying. We want to make a good impression, and they can't trust. We please people instead of pleasing God. And we trust in the money we have rather than in God. The psalmist said, "I obey your statutes, for I love them greatly." So am I obedient? Do I need to repent and rededicate my life? Is my trust in God? I've talked about how challenging this is, and we can feel overwhelmed, and we can despair. I'm never going to be able to follow this. I might as well give up. It's just too hard. And we need to take hold of two things. One, we are called to make every effort, to be committed. This is how I want to live. I want to please God in everything I do, and to make that commitment, to say, this is the way I want to live, and I will give all my energy to doing that. And the other thing is to recognize God's commitment to work in me, that even as I commit myself to work and to give myself wholeheartedly, God is working in me. Just have a look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure." So he's saying you work out your salvation, you give yourself wholeheartedly to living in a way that is pleasing God. And even as you're doing that, it's God who's working in you to will and to act according to his pleasure. So it's a working together with God. And it's his power that works in us. Last week, we went to see a house that was being renovated. It wasn't this house. It was a bit better than this house. But I want you to imagine an architect and a builder who comes across this ruined house and who says, I can see potential here. I'm going to renovate this house and make it into something beautiful. And they have a clear plan of what they're going to do. And they are unhurried in their work. And so when we visited this couple, they were going room by room. There was a mess in a number of the rooms, but they were just working slowly through this room and that room, unhurried. They had thought they'd be finished by Christmas, but it's probably going to be next summer. But it seems as if there's no rush. And this is God's, the way he works with us. He's not finished with us. He's unhurried. But he knows what he wants to do. And so he works in us to change us, to transform us, so that more and more we display the character of Jesus. And then the day will come when he's finished. And it's as if he says, look, here is the renovated building. And Revelation 21 and 22 gives us that picture. The bride coming down out of heaven, the holy city. And when you read Revelation 21, it's just incredible, the beauty that is there of the city. the streets of gold, the pearls that are described, the precious stones that are all part. You see, God has finished his project. And here is the result, the beautiful thing. C.S. Lewis said once, "Be careful how you treat other people. If you saw what they will be one day when Jesus comes back, you would fall down and worship them." That's you and me one day. One day you and me will be perfect, reflecting the character of Jesus. God will have finished his work. And so Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 6, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Yes, this is hugely challenging stuff in the Sermon on the Mount. And we need to give ourselves wholeheartedly to obeying God. But we need to have that trust in God. He is going to make it come alive. He's going to make so we display more and more of the character of Jesus. And so our trust is in him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you take our lives, our sinful lives, and you begin an amazing project with them to make us more and more like Jesus. We thank you that as we come in repentance and trust in Jesus, we are forgiven, we receive eternal life, we are given your Holy Spirit, and he begins a work to transform us. Help us, Lord, to do what you call us to do, to trust and obey. And thank you for what you do, transforming us. Amen.